Luke 24, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, spare them those scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then open ye the understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Now the truth is, we looked at the way Jesus, when you say he entered into his glory, it has to be explained from the prophecies of the Old Testament, not just the prophecies, the narratives. So we say that these are words that usually are put in what we have called codified language, where you need to, when you say glory, then you must talk about rest place. When you say rest place, you must talk about the earth, sanctification. That is why we went through that route. Hope you understood it. They are all interrelated. Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, they are all within that phrase. The holy people, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Father, the Holy Son, the Holy Church. And it has to do with the Genesis fact. So we must do the dire menu appropriately by going to the text that Jesus went to. The interesting thing about what happened on the road to Emmaus is that we were not given details. We were not told this was what he said in explicit terms. Which means that every Bible teacher, preacher, student must go back on that road. And looking at the epistles and the, you know, explanations that come from there. Yet again, I will remind you that the Bible was not written to you, was for you. Even the epistles were not written to you. They were written with certain things in mind. And that's why it's critical for us to hear what the audience heard at each point. So in Jesus' narrative here, he began at Moses. So that means there is a very firm connection between the resurrection and Genesis, because it's an event that is related with Genesis. And all the instances where there's reference again to the beginning, and we looked at how systematically Matthew began with the book of the Genesis, Matthew 1:1, Genesis, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel, again, which goes to Exodus, Malachi, Isaiah, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, which is the Dabba of Genesis, and the Akeh and Reshi. Of course, Luke 24, 25 to 27, which means that the Genesis account is very connected to the resurrection. John 8:44. He was a murderer, was a liar, murderer from the beginning, and we saw that that is the generation of Cain that killed Jesus, right? Huh? Brood of vipers, you know, so it's related to Genesis. And then his resurrection. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, so it was glad, he rejoiced in it. John 8:56, before Abraham, I am. John 8:58, all that is in Genesis. My day, the glory, glorified, Exodus. And Exodus relates with Genesis, because what we saw is that John read Genesis to Exodus. He read John 1:1, right? The beginning, the Akeh, the Reshith. So John identified the beginning as a person, right? Huh? The Reshith, the Akeh, a person. Then he got to 14. The word became flesh. And then tabernacle. Tabernacle is where? Huh? Exodus. And we beheld his glory. Glory is where? Exodus. Aha. And he says the Son. The Son. Okay. One who came from. Okay. Which is again an Exodus language. Israel is my son. My firstborn. And all of that. So we said yesterday that the synoptic writers were deliberate biographers who wrote theology using history. Just like who now? Just like who? Just like Moses. Okay? So, therefore, we submit yet again that the Genesis account is not, even though it's science of his day, Moses, but it's not meant to transfer scientific knowledge. It uses presupposed facts. God created the heavens and the earth. That's all. Just like Jesus' parables use presupposed facts. Seed, the ground, all things being equal, you know that a seed goes to the ground, it brings forth fruit after its kind, that's all. Yet the lessons of the parable of the sower are spiritual in nature. So Matthew says in Matthew 13, 34 and 35, that this is Psalm 78 verse 2. Open my mouth, I speak in parables, utter dark sayings from the beginning. Two words there. Mashal, illustrations. Quedem, from the beginning. The dark saying, the third one, means questions, perplexing questions, which are usually posed by those who don't understand. Call it unbelief. So if it's so, then it means that just like Jesus, Moses employs matter in a parable form, parabolic. And how we know is not difficult, because the light he calls day. Jesus says the seed is the word of God. You see this? Can you see it? Can you see it? Moses writes about light, he calls it day. God made the heavens and the earth. He says there was darkness, right? And then he says the Spirit of God. So Jesus says the sower sowed the seed. The sower went out to sow a seed. Then he came back to say the seed is the word of God. So which means just like Moses, Jesus uses matter in a parabolic form. Now there are challenges. Are we therefore challenging or are we questioning the creative origin of the world as belonging to God? No, we're just not concerned about that. It's not that we're not. We definitely have affirmed as believers, either you hear from the prophets or Moses, or it's implied everywhere. Thou hast created all things and for your pleasure. In fact, the fact that we talk about God, the earth being God's resting place, already presupposes in our theology that God made the heavens and the earth. That is assumed, that is accepted, that's accepted. That is an exceptional fact that we are not questioning. So it's not in any way an utter disregard for that fact. And I'll tell you a few things that could constitute a challenge. Now, the first argument, which, you know, we need to also realize, is that majorly the books or the materials within the period where the Bible was first written, Moses and then the prophets, they really were not particular about material origins. There were others, though, but material origins wasn't really concerned. The real concern was the function of the earth. Now, there were other people, we can call them ancient ontologists, who decided to look at the creative origins of the earth. But really, Moses didn't take inspiration from them. So, even in the present time, when scriptures were written, the issue about researchers at that point was, what is this for? What's that for? Not where did it come from? Now, the idea of who God is could be disputed amongst people, but it was generally agreed that this things were created by, you know, a spiritual being, whether it's now a committee of gods or one now is left for faith and what you believe in. So therefore, the issue with Moses or whoever interpreted afterwards wasn't to explain how God created the heavens and the earth. Again, going back to that, you cannot explore science by revelation. Neither can you explore revelation by science. So it becomes very odd, because if you are not there, you can only be told. And you can only be told by God by revelation. That means that you have put God in issue of scientific discoveries and queries. And that's going to make it ridiculous, because by the time you look at that, that defeats a lot of ways the Bible is written. See, if the Bible is in human language, that means it will be in human science. If it's human science, it will be in outdated science, because as of now, science has evolved. So the science will be outdated, the language will have changed, discoveries of man at that point about nature will have been updated, but the theology remains the same. So if at all we want to use the Bible to become a book to either authenticate or vilify science, we are going to have X splashed on our faces. Because it defeats every basic rule of hermeneutic, or hermeneutics, or the hermeneutic of the Bible, which means use the language of the author. The language of the author will be restricted to his environment, his exposure, his knowledge. And if the science of his day is what he uses, we cannot use his book to teach science. Am I making sense? We can only use his book to teach theology. Science becomes a means of communication. The means will change over time, which is the reason why words evolved in the New Testament phase, but the theology remained the same. We mustn't have X splash on our faces. I don't expect us, we're going to go there in a moment, to start arguing that there was one man, one woman, and then they multiply into the whole earth. You will become a butt of jokes. Because you either will tell us that that multiplication was supernatural. Are you getting my point? Aha. Because it will, if you say, okay, human origins, and Adam and Eve, and then they are our first parents. I know what I know I'm treading on some grounds, but don't worry, we'll get there. And you say, well, what are you talking about? And then you start to explain, and you get to your, you are doing your thesis on, what do I call it now? And then, maybe cell biology and genetics, and then you get to this point, and say, then you look at your Bible and say, okay, I believe you. You know. But you know, it's just like, you get the point, and you have to say, well, this is the, maybe at that point, God did not do his research well. But the point is, God simply used the science of their day. And whatever the science of their day said, is what, but he wasn't teaching them science. They went to school to learn it. Just like Moses did not learn communication from the patriarchs. He learned the theology, but he used his communication, which he learned from Acts 7:22 says, he learned from the Egyptians. Right? Are you there? Which shows us something that it's a wrong doctrine to call nature evil or call anything of the earth evil. I'm going to get to that. Hope I can get to it today or Saturday. It's actually a false doctrine that I say it's evil, and then it stems into give me, take the whole world and give me Jesus, you know, which might be sincere, but by the time you look at the origins of scripture, you might need to take education seriously. Is that very clear? Because it's your means. Now I'm here today. It's your means of communication. It's your means of, you must therefore interplay with the language of your environment. Now to the extent that a Christian must understand communication. Communication can deal with slangs. Of course not rotting, very funny, stupid stuff. But slangs, how you can, you know, communicate. Language remains very key. Language, interactions, and all of that. By the time you look at that and appreciate that every writer of scripture stemmed from Moses, then you will take education seriously. Do not forget what I mean by education. I'm not talking about getting degrees. Many of you here are either fashion designers after 5 years, you know, or selling shoes and, you know, imagine somebody, final year student of medical school, say, Pastor, I'm still interested in selling shoes and makeup. 6 years. Did you see the shoes in your patient? But that's just the leading of the spirit. You know, you begin to look at that. Nobody has ever asked what the richest man is in the world did in school. By the time you, it's just interesting. So, take education seriously. I meant knowledge generally. Of course, we filter it with God's word. We ensure we're not getting, just be able to get interplay with our, God doesn't, he doesn't throw away natural things. That's why Jesus' teachings evolved around the science of his day as well. Most of the time, what we require is to put the right balance within it. I know you won't misquote me. So you have that. Of course, the Bible is not focused on material origins or material creation. Where did it come from? Well, it came from God. How? How in the first, second, third, seventh, sixth day? You find that we're going to look at the connection between Genesis 1 and 2 when we get to so great salvation. That is it sequential or is it arranged in chronology? Or is it an exegetical format that happens? One says one day, the other says 6 days, and 7 days, and all that. We must look at the theology, the science, to arrive at what Moses arrived at. And why are we particular about it? Because Jesus taught his resurrection from there. So the resurrection is very connected to the events of Genesis 1 and 2. Matthew 19, when he wanted to bring function and order to man and woman, he went to the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. Now, let's see a few things that can develop. Do not forget we have said that at the time of Jesus, they had the Greek translation of the Jewish Bible, or the Hebrew Bible, called the Septuagint, written by 70 people to translate the Hebrew into Greek. So let me give you a few facts, my discoveries, and I'm still, my discoveries here. You have the word bara, Genesis 1:1. The word bara, okay, is translated by the Greek translators. Don't forget, that is the Bible that Jesus used. As poio, P-O-I-E-O, in the Greek. Obviously about 54 times, using the same text of Genesis 1:1 in the Greek translation of it, you have the word poio. And that's Genesis 1:1. The beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Bara. Pohio is the word there. Genesis 1:21. God created whales. Genesis 1:27. Male and female created he them. Genesis 5:1. In the day God created man. Genesis 5:2, when they were created, so the word created there is poheo. Genesis 5:6, Genesis 6:7, pardon me for that, whom I have created, and many other texts in Isaiah. Now, poheo in the Greek, don't forget that is usually the challenge of language. Poheo in the Greek is used primarily for manufacturing materials. In fact, you have the word poiema, P-O-I-E-M-A. You are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus. The workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. Now, I submit a few things here. They are variables, they are not constants. They are subject updates to be updated. But I submit a few things that I think must have happened. Now, the truth is, the word poheo is used, I mentioned, for manufacturing material. But other commentators or other writers, like Paul, use it for actions, activity, to do. We'll see a few as we proceed. Now, we must also realize that in the New Testament world, when I say New Testament world, I mean the first century church, the early Christians, they had their own challenges. And many times just a glimpse of that history helps us to understand why they said what they said. For example, you had what you call the Gnostics. The Gnostics simply said, anything in matter is evil. Anything you have in matter is evil. So we had Irenaeus, who happened to be a disciple of John the Beloved, who wrote against that. So therefore, many times the choice of the Greek translators of using poieo, of course retain it in the epistles, is to again assert that matter is not evil. Now this again, I said, will be updated, but I kind of found that might be the reason. You have the Epicureans as well, who went to the extreme and said, look, the Epicureans plainly said, God is matter, matter is God. So which means the origins of man is from matter, and matter is God. This is God is, you know, in everywhere. And people even say things like that. They call God the universe. So you now have, therefore, other early Christian writers. Apart from Irenaeus, we had Anastasia, who equally said that matter began from God. Of course, because of their present, their day and time, that was a challenge that they faced. The man by the name of Tertullian, who oftentimes is accorded with the emphasis on doctrine of Trinity, not all the time, but many times, equally said that God, in Genesis 1, created the material world. That was very firm in his writings. Now, I don't in any way want to argue with any of them, because that is not the issue. We're not in any way arguing that God didn't create the heavens and the earth. We're simply saying that was not the primary purpose of Genesis 1. It's subsumed in what he's saying, that's Moses, by accepting that, O Lord, thy God, how excellent is your name. I see the works of your hand. That's in the psalmist. And they're referring to the sun, moon, and stars. But that is not the theology. The theology is a redemptive one and an exodus one. And that is clear as we read the books of Moses together. Yet again, we assert that Genesis 1 is not scientific. Not at any time is it seeking to establish scientific facts. It only uses science to establish theology. So we must therefore know the truth or the basis of the hermeneutic. We said it yesterday. If you followed us yesterday very well, I showed you how Moses wrote and what he wrote about. So can I, for the life of me, explain material origins of man or creation from Genesis 1 and 2? Oh, sure. But I am not going to use it to establish scientific facts. Okay? Which means that it was assumed and known. Now somebody said something to me one day that I think blessed me. And it was one of the first time we taught the tithes. I think it was 2007, right? That first series I did on tithes, that it wasn't clear like this. Tithes and offering. 2007. That was it. Okay. Now, the guy said something that got my attention. He said, well, maybe the reason why the epistles are silent on tithe, because it's an assumed fact among the believers. Said, because the Jews were paying tithe. And since the church was founded upon Jewish pillars, that was assumed. Now you can wish that away easily and say, no. But if you were Paul writing Ephesians, you definitely will write with assumptions. Do you get my point? Assumptions, because like we've seen, he taught them for 3.5 years. And I'm very sure that 6-chapter letter was not what he taught them. So that means that we mustn't forget their assumptions that are embedded in the speakers. For example, now, I'm trying to see, there's some things I've said today with assumptions. Are you aware? Right? With assumptions. So if the epistle is like a reminder, or when the writer is not present, most of the epistles were written from prison, which means they were not intended. The epistles were not intended, most of them. Galatia definitely was because of what Paul heard happened in his absence. So he wrote Galatia. But you have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy were definitely written, and Titus too, they were written from the perspective of, I'm not around, read this stuff. 2 Corinthians, well, I'm going through this, I can't see you for now, read this stuff. 2 John, 3 John, I'm not around, read this thing. So if that is the case, that means we definitely would know that almost two-thirds of the epistles were meant to be reminders. Now, this again helps us in our day, that the use of their technology then was not to be a primary purpose. It was to serve a secondary one. The primary work of church or pastoring is to be physically present there. That is why Paul, if he leaves a place, he doesn't leave them with letters. He leaves them with elders. That sounds somehow. Not letters, elders. Okay. So he writes letters to strengthen them. So that already shows you that there will be assumptions. So when he said that, it got my attention, 2007. So I said, which means that let us now read what they read. So we went through the Old Testament. That was the first time I did that series until the recent one in 2016. And we went through all. Okay, let's even look at the tithing. Tithing in Genesis, tithing in Exodus, tithing in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, tithing throughout the prophets. Then, of course, the one in 2016 is quite more detailed. And then let us not think that it wasn't an assumption. Because if you look at the way the writer of Hebrews said it, and the book of Acts doesn't make mention of it, even though Jesus did, why did they not make mention of it? That means there must have been an assumption that the audience knew what it was. So by the time we go back to the study of the tithe, and we go through the law where it was strongest, then we come to the conclusion. So we mustn't make assumptions. So oftentimes when we use the rule, which is a valid rule, that where the New Testament is silent, be silent. Where it is loud, be loud. It's a safe rule but might have exceptions. Because the silence sometimes are assumptions that the audience already had been taught. This is why we mustn't joke with Old Testament narratives. One of the challenges the Reformation has done or has created for us, and I hope I'm not being seen like an opponent of the Reformation, is that dichotomy of Old and New Testament. Oh, that's done. This is now new. And before we know it, we're despising practices. If you read Charismatic Ministry Volume 2, far from Volume 1, one of the things we said about the Charismatic Ministry, and I trust God that we're establishing it in a stronger format in the third one, is that there's nothing called the move of God in the Old Testament. Move of God in the New Testament. It's quite a divisive and misleading assumption. I saw someone, for example, talking about laying hands on people. And he said, that was in the Old Testament. That it's in the Old Testament you lay hands and then something happens to the person. That in the New Testament when we lay hands, it is what is happening that the person gets to know. I kind of found that a bit funny. Because Saul of Tarsus had hands laid on him and scales fell. It wasn't a scale that was falling. And I think that's a little bit, again, those are all the things we say out of that. So when we say New Testament is silent, we're right. Silent by interpretation, okay? Not silent by despite. We don't care about this, so we're silent. The silence is via interpretation. That is why when we finish the teaching on tithing, we have to have the lessons from it. Because that's how the New Testament writers ask us to read the Old Testament. Lessons. I must admit that we must pay very good attention to details. So like I said, are there assumptions? Assumptions by the writers? There will be. But one assumption, or one thing we must all clear, is that all the New Testament churches, first century churches, early Christian churches, were founded upon true thought from Genesis to Malachi. I think that is the clearest fact. Right? Is that clear enough? So, therefore, and critically so, our understanding of the epistles must be because we have read it well with the Old Testament and the Synoptic and the Book of Acts. So when we have the word holy, don't forget that's where we left off, holy, glory, Father, Son, They are all within the Genesis, Exodus narrative. Let me go back to the word holy very quickly. In John 10, we'll come back to Genesis again. In John 10, and 36. Say ye of whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God. Sanctified. Notice how we define Son. Sanctified and sent. Sanctified and sent. Okay? And we said the sanctified there is in the past, or should I say perfect passive participle, sorry, which is something that can be used in the past, present and future, something you've made holy. Now, which does holy, which will still be holy, or regarded with honor and esteem. So when Moses says he sanctified that date, it refers to a people, a finished earth, concluded temple or tabernacle in Genesis 2 verse 1 to 3, of which he refers to the people in Leviticus 11:44, the one we read earlier, Leviticus 11:44, the Kadesh, and Leviticus 20 verse 7 and 24. Leviticus 20 verse 7 and 24. In Exodus 19:22, the priests were to be holy. So if the priests were to be holy, and it was supposed to be a nation of kings and priests, which means that the concept of holiness will be what God is doing. What God is doing. Now, this will address your minds. And when Peter had that vision in Acts 10, whatever I have cleansed, do not call common. Which is, God has chosen to save them. So because God has chosen to save the Gentiles, they were called holy. And they are not even saved. Because he has chosen to save the Gentiles, they were called holy because they belonged to him in the sense of his promise was for them. So when you read 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul says, when a believer and a non-believer are married, or they are found married, that's a better word. So I don't say, they are married. Oh, thank you, sir. I got that. That's my rhema for the day. Alright, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, or treated specially. Now, why is this so? Let's look at a couple of things. You know, whether it's Paul or Peter, they gave instructions about husband and wife, and they didn't give it to the nation. It wasn't like in a broadcast on social media. It was to believers. So, Peter says, if you have an unbelieving husband, treat her like Sarah treated Abraham. What? That's what he said. And Paul says, submit. So, which means that that instruction is not for all husbands. Alright? It's not for all wives. It's for husband and wives who are found in God's ecclesia. So, when Paul says that he's sanctified, he's treated differently, which means that, what is he dealing with here? Do not deal with marriage the way the world does. This is a sanctified one. It must be treated differently. Why? Because you are in it. He's not saying that the man is born again. No. He says, therefore, well, they are children unclean, but now they are holy. Treated differently. So God will want you to act as a wife in his new creation, as a husband in his new creation, and treat your children as a good parent in his new creation. That's the essence of using the word agion. We must understand that word. Is that clear? It is to treat as God will treat, to treat as belonging to God. So when Jesus says you are clean, he said not all of you are clean except one, John 13:8, you are clean by the word, by the message. By the message, by the message, by the message. So holiness is a Moses term for an exodus, for a redemption, for, and I'm talking about in writing, for a new creation. For light out of darkness, holy, kodesh, kodesh. And in that new creation, we have God as Father, Son, and Spirit, right? Come on. And then the angel said, holy, holy, holy. When the cherubim said, holy, 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 which shows you those three things, those three personalities of God we're going to see in the redemption. His Father, Son, and Spirit. And so you have kodesh, kodesh, kodesh in worship. Which shows you that emphasis. Again, it's only seen in redemption. Said that in many years, that to understand the concept of what we call the Trinity, even though I may not teach it like some do, but under the concept of Trinity, it has to be seen from redemption. Just the same way that Jacob said, God, God of my fathers, who is the shepherd, who is the messenger. It's all from that redemptive work. Why? Because Yahweh is a verb, okay? Yahweh is a verb, Ayah, a verb that becomes a proper name. Okay, let's quickly race to something crucial. We'll leave it at that today. So we said, does the Bible teach all human beings came from one person? That's something we need to also look at. We're going to look at things vis-a-vis Paul and Moses. How? Now, you know, yesterday, please pay attention to something here. Yesterday, I showed you how Moses wrote. Was that clear? Uh-huh. Which means he took oracles and put it in a doctrinal format. So he has the license, okay, on the use of words, which means that he will use literary terms available in his days. Every writer has his own genre, has his own vocabulary. And so, the first question is, did Paul or Jesus attribute human origins to Adam? Like we are all from Adam. The first thing is, that thinking, okay, if it's not well explained, right, will assert what has been believed in many evangelical circles. And I used to say oftentimes that many evangelical circles are as Catholic as the Roman Catholic Church. They just don't know it. And they have this view that the first thing that came from such theology is to think that, well, Adam has sinned. I just couldn't grapple with that thing for a while. Of course, I believed it initially when I got born again, that's fine. But as I studied the scriptures more, it didn't just flow. That Adam sinned, then we sinned. Okay, that makes sense to saying, all right, so, I mean, let's get it over, we just believe and get out. Okay, Adam has sinned, so I've sinned, all right, let me just believe and let me be out. But the B part is, Jesus now died for all Adam sinned for. So why is everybody not saved? Then that one you have to believe. Nah. You can't change the principle. I mean, except you are VAR. That I believe was hired by VAR United. You know, the Bible says he was alive from the beginning, and this one is a red one. You know, you can't change the principle in the middle of the road. Say Christ died for everyone, and then you say that same principle. So, but there's nowhere. If you ask people, where do you have that feeling from? It's not in Genesis, definitely, because Genesis principle just doesn't agree with that. You had Cain and Abel. Obviously, Cain was the seed of the serpent. Right? Aha. So that already shows you it's not genetic. Okay, well, David said, in sin, my mother conceived me. Is he my mom? I mean, that didn't make sense. David did not even say Adam. He said, my mom. Now, someone said, what does it mean? What's my own? I don't know who his mom was. Do you understand? Just asking me, how many sheep did he keep? Where was his sheepfold? What did he feed the sheep? What kind of question is that? You get it? So, that concept, definitely, of tracing human origins, is what led to also sin's origin. We must therefore find out how Moses writes. If you don't know his hermeneutic, you will land in error. I have a quote I'll read to you on Saturday. And that is, when the Bible is wrongly interpreted, it's the same way you give a gun to someone and he doesn't know what it is for. He says, ah, pew. And then he thinks it's a mistake. I said, I didn't know it. So when I pull it, the bullet will come out. Somebody has died. Oh. That is how it is when you misinterpret scripture. I'll give it to you on Saturday. I didn't say it verbally. Verbatim. So we have the Romans 5:12. First of all, don't forget again that Paul is not innovating, right? He's writing from the same book. Alright. So Romans 5:12, through one man, through one man, we were all born. Is that what he said? Huh? No. Sin entered into the world. Now, pay attention here. The word here is henos anthropos. H-E-N-O-S. Anthropos. A-N-T-R-O-P-O-S. Of course, anthropology, you know what that is. The interesting part about the word henos, H-E-N-O-S, it is an adjective. So if the word one man, or one, which he uses again in Romans 5:15, and watch the way he uses in Romans 5:15, one man, Jesus Christ. Offense of one, many be dead. Romans 5:15. Romans 5:16, by one to condemnation, of many offenses to justification. Romans 5:17, death reigned by one man's offense, reigned by one man. Okay? Romans 5:18, offense of one. Romans 5:19, one man's disobedience. So it's used for what is either alike, single, or common. But underline alike, because that is the context. Or common. Now, for example, let's see. Luke 10:42. When Jesus said to Martha, one thing is needful, and your sister Mary has found it. It shall be taken away from her. You know, when he said one thing is needful, that is not Roman numeral one, right? Are you there? H-E-N-O-S is the word. It simply means something common. Which is, she sat down, she's learning, she's paying attention to the word, she's not distracted. So all that was put together as one thing. So that phrase, one man, must be seen contextually. One anthropos. Common. Alike. At the back of your mind, don't forget our earlier studies that God made man mortal. Is that clear? So every man is given his own access to the tree of life, right? And the garden. Do not forget that. So, in Acts 17, we'll come back there, just follow, one of Moses' interpreters is Paul. astutely. Acts 17. Let's move quickly. Paul is at Mars Hill. And he meets these folks that we're going to explore in So Great Salvation. The Epicureans, which we mentioned earlier. Everything is matter. God is matter. The Stoics. No, it doesn't work. God is away from matter. And they are to the unknown God, agnostos in the Greek, verse 23, which I told you earlier, there's ignorant worship different from idol worship. Hope that was clear. When you see Muslims, for example, well, from my knowledge of them, it's ignorant worship. Is that very clear? I'll give you the distinction later. Everybody needs salvation, no? Don't say, Salaam alaikum, salaam alaikum. No, don't. You know, we must know how to communicate. Is that very clear? Now look at this. In Acts 17:26, Paul says, here, let's start from 24. God had made the world and all things therein, saying that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Now, do you see what he has done? He has said what Moses said the same way. God made heaven and earth. That is why Moses could use God and matter. Do you understand? It's a fact. But he says that he will not dwell in temples made with hands. Genesis 2, 1 to 3. He won't dwell in what man has made. Alright? He will dwell in what he has made. That's Genesis 2, 1 to 3. So he says here, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life, breath, and all things. This is idol worship knocked on the head. So this, again, takes away the concept of offering sacrifice to God. Do you understand? No. At all. And had made of, now look at it, of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. I remember a friend of mine wanted to start a church back then. That was 95. One blood embassy. It's very high theology. One blood embassy. He said he wanted to have three kinds of churches. One blood embassy, the church of utterance. Yeah, what is the third one? One blood embassy, church of utterance. There was a third one like that. CJ was a very crazy guy. So you have one blood of all nations. Okay. Now look at the word he had made. That word I mentioned earlier. Poieo, P-O-I-E-O. So, one blood, that means he made everybody the same way. And Paul is still reading that Genesis 2. Watch this. To dwell on the face of the earth, and I determine the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Now, the word horizon means God set a barrier for every man. And then he uses the word before appointed. Now, let me explain that. That's the word potasso. That means Paul is saying that God, and this gives you a head start, okay, that God has made everybody the same way. Of course, not height or complexion, or no. This is, of course, referring to man essentially. And it says here, potasso, which is more to arrange, Acts 10:33 and 48 is there. Then watch this. It says, and determine the times, opportunities. So which means that God gives opportunities for everyone in the face of the earth. And it now mentions bounds of their habitation. The word bounds is where you have the word boundary, no doubt. But I want you to look at the word very well. It's the word horothesia, H-O-R-O-T-H-E-S-I-A. Now Paul combines two words here. Orion, H-O-R-I-O-N, and Tithemi, T-I-T-H-E-M-I, H-O-R-I-O-N, and T-I-T-H-E-M-I, which is for coasts. That means he demarcated. Now you're going to see that God made every human being. If you have listened to this series from the first day, I said this 10 years ago, 2011. That God made every human being to seek him. Every human being. Now watch this. It says the bounds of their habitation. Kotoika, K-A-T-O-I-K-I-A. Which means that he made everyone the same way. Everybody settled the same way. Now, God is not into, we're going to look at that, the issue of procreation. But when you see man, which he granted to man, do you understand? Just like we have man as his agency in earth, the question is this his image and likeness? See that in Soul Great Salvation. Procreation and all that, because you don't say God determines whether a man is born or not. That is half truth. That's half truth. Right? That's half truth. We have to work it out together to understand the role God plays in procreation, what a man does, what God does, and all of that. Because if God does it without man's permission, that would be serious. You get what I'm talking about, right? Just let your mind stay on God's word. Alright, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, zitio, to seek God. God has made man to seek him. If haply they might feel after him. Feel after is the word, those are just revising something I taught in this series. Selaphao, P-S-E-L-A-P-H-A-O. Now notice where you find that word used. Luke 24:39. I need Luke here because he's the one that wrote this one. Where Jesus said, touch me. The spirit has no flesh and bones. Which means, can you see that from inception, God has always been amongst men? That they should feel after him. Hebrews 12:18. We have not come to a man that might be touched. 1 John 1:1. Our hands have handled. Now watch this. If haply they might feel after him and find him. Though he be not far from them. He be not far from every one of us. I want to look at that word shortly. The word makran, not far, is an adverb that says there is no distance. I know we're saying that there is no distance between us now. Now that didn't happen in the new creation. What happened in the new creation is that we are sealed with that, so that's what we mean by that. But to every man on earth, God is not distant. Every man on earth. And that is the use of the word pneuma. I now see why the early writers, Moses, used air for God, spirit of God. You know, pneuma is what you have all over the world. Okay? All over the world. Yet it is not yet his dwelling place. So we have a difference between God and his dwelling place. Earth is my footstool, heaven is my throne. Where is the place of my rest? So when we talk about God's resting place, it's not just God is available in the earth. We're talking about the reconstruct of humanity. So he's everywhere with everyone. Then he says here, he be not far from every one of us. The word shuparako is used here, which is to exist, is not far from our existence. So, now it's clear, do you see that Paul is asserting what we have said earlier, that God made everyone the same way. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, we'll see that shortly, what it means, is earthy. It made the first man a living soul. So that also means that Jesus was mortal. Right? Abby? If he wasn't mortal, he wouldn't die. So when you are, if he wasn't mortal, when you are immortal, it's not by choice you become mortal. You're already immortal. So, E.W. Kenyon said he was neither mortal nor immortal, absolutely correct, but we should also explain that with a clearer language. That is, even though he was mortal, not immortal, it simply meant that he was mortal and can become immortal. God saved me from that. I know what I just said now. I only know what I said. You will find out in years to come. So Jesus, if Jesus was a man, that also means, and Paul was clear in verse 31, by the man whom he ordained, which means that if he mentions the anthropos in 31, that anthropos was also made of one blood, one face. What he's simply saying by using one here is same way. So in Romans 5, so every man is the same, right? Huh? Come on. How did Paul come to that conclusion? Paul is reading Genesis. So the Adam of Moses is to show an archetype, not an origin. Remember archetype? I gave you that definition, right? An archetype, not an origin. And notice that he detailed his narrative to Abraham. Never forget that. So Romans 5 and 12, through one man sin entered into the cosmos. Now cosmos is clear to you, right? Is that material world or men? Men. Very good. Now notice the language in 14. So that word enos, H-E-N-O, enos, will be clear to you. Romans 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, that is Genesis to Exodus to Deuteronomy, over them that had not sinned, after the similitude. So it says, Adam, Mekri, Moseos, from Adam to Moses, up till, over them that had not sinned, after the similitude. Now what's the word he uses? These are hermeneutic terms. Similitude will show you that is the idea of the writing. I am showing you, this is not the same. Now that word similitude, likeness, okay, is the word homoioma. It's in one of many of our books, O-H-O-M-O-I-M-A. Now let's follow what it means. It's a comparative term. In Romans 1:23, I may just finish a bit later than 11, but almost done. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible. Made like. Okay? Romans 6:5. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Likeness. Philippians 2:7, that's Jesus now, was made in the likeness of men. In the likeness of men. So again, showing you that Jesus was mortal. Is that clear? In the likeness of men. Now that word, in a verb form, homoiomo, which is H-O-M-I-O-O, is to compare. Which means we can compare. It makes something comparable with the other. Now listen carefully to what I want to say. Drop your pen. Listen. This phrase, right, that Paul is using is describing how Moses wrote. Not what God did. That is, Moses wrote, you know, yesterday we looked at the word, chasab and logizomai, to reckon. And we said that reckoning is an accounting language. That Moses wrote it like this. So, which means that in the writing, it is written that Adam's sin did not transfer to people. That's what he's saying. Death reigned from Adam to Moses over them that had not sinned after. which means that one man's sin doesn't become the other person's own. We can compare, okay, and in that comparison we are saying it is not like it. Are we making sense? So Moses wrote it like that. The more reason why you don't know what he did. He just said he ate. And we have been eating since. And it's not a problem. So just like Moses' logizomai, it means that they sinned but not the same way. From Adam to Moses. We're not done. Look at Romans 5. And it is clear, because we have Abel and Cain. Then we have Abraham. And we have Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, Joseph, his brothers. We've always seen distinctions. So there is nothing that you can see from Adam to Moses that is similar. They all did the same thing. Nothing like that. Is that very clear? Uh-huh. So Moses presented an exegesis for us to see that sin is not genetic. So if it's not genetic, what is it? It's right there. So he says, even over them that are not sinned, and you know that the word sin is a verb. A verb. So there is no sin nature passed across by procreation. It's absolutely wrong. And sometimes we have that theory that, oh, what happened is that, that's why Jesus was not born by, oh my God. So, assuming Joseph and Mary had sex, of course married, had sex, and had Jesus, we're done for. Say, why? Ah, he's a sinner. So I say, okay, Joseph is supposed to be a righteous man, Mary a righteous person, they now produce a sinner. You know, then he said, no, that's before the new birth. Okay, now, which means that when two believers have kids, those kids are, they say they are sinners. Don't confuse me now. That one is understandable. Two before the resurrection. Now after the resurrection, two believers are alive. I say sinner. Please, you are confusing yourself. Do you understand? So procreation is not sinful. It's not. Jesus came as a miracle conception, not to avoid sin at conception. No. No, it is to be a sign. Why? That new creation will be fathered by who? That's all. Is that clear? God with us. Those are the things. Not that, if the moment, then we start afresh. So look at what it is. If it's not genetic, then what is it? Now, so which means that from Genesis, the body is what? The body is what? The body is what? Mortal. It could die, but it should not die. That is why it was given an instruction to remain alive or to die. Is that clear? Now look at this. Romans 5:14. Adam's transgression. Who is the figure of him that is to come? Now, interestingly, you've had that this King James has not helped it. And I've checked a few other translations and they are confused. So you have Adam is a type of Jesus. Where did we get that from? You see that there's no text that says this all over anywhere again. So the word here, tupos, right? Remember what he's talking about. He's saying that There is no, look up please, I want to explain something to you. Look at the argument. There is no similar sin. Everybody sin the same way. So, which means that sin is multiplied. Do you get it? Who had not sinned after? He didn't say others did not sin. He just said not after his own kind of sin. Because they sinned. We saw it now. Have we? From Adam to Moses. People sinned from Adam to Moses. At least we saw Cain. And many more. Now he says that Adam's transgression, which is the focus in 14, is the figure example. Now, that word tupos, T-U-P-O-S, an example. Look at John 20:25. Except I see in his hands the print of his nails. The print of the nails. That's the word tupos. Acts 7:43. Now watch this. He should make it according to the fashion of what he had seen. According to the fashion. Example. Acts 7:44. 7:44, example. Acts 23:25. After this manner. So which means that Moses wrote Adam as an example of how we sin. Is that clear? Come on. Is that very clear? An example. Now don't forget the audience again, right? An example. Not the origin, but an example. Romans 6:17. The form of doctrine which was delivered to you, the example, tupos, of doctrine which was delivered to you. Now look at 1 Corinthians 10, that word tupos. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Our examples. Verse 11. They happened unto them for examples that they were written for our admonition. Examples. A pattern. Philippians 3:17 is now used positively. Philippians 3:17. Who have us for an example. Suppose. 1 Thessalonians 1:7. Examples to all that believe. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. We made ourselves an example. 1 Timothy 4:12. Be an example of the believer. Titus 2:7. So an example is what you copy, right? It's not a procreative term. Is that very clear? Is it clear to you? It's not a procreative term. It's something you copy from. Hebrews 8:5 and 1 Peter 5:3. So which means Adam was written as an example of what? Sin. So sin is not to obey God. That's all. Is that clear? And every human being that God has created, right, can sin, right, but should not. Is it clear? So that is the Adam of the Bible, an archetype. So why then do we have in the King James, which I disagree with, Romans 5:14, of course it's the best language you could see, who is the figure? Since we are talking about his sin, it can't be him that is the figure. It has to be what he did. Is the figure. So you have the word who is the Hebrew, Greek word. Why do I say Hebrew now? H-O-S. Used for what? which or that. Now, if you look at it intelligently, will you take who or what? Why? Because we are describing actions, not persons. It's transgressions. They are sin. Just like 1 Corinthians 10, an action. Sin is described as an example. Now, of that which is to come, the word there is melo, things that are to happen. Which means that Moses wrote it just like the word, pay attention, logizomai. It's an accounting term. I'm giving you Israel. This is how sin happens. And when he said that, he said, I set before you life and death. Can you remember? Choose this one. So where do you have death? When you disobey. Then he gave them an example. That what happens is this. When you disobey, you are out of that land. Do you get it? So Adam was used as an archetype, not the origin of sin. God made man, not a sinner, but God made man flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now who made man flesh? God. Mortal, living soul. That which is born of the Spirit. My spirit shall no longer strive with man, for he is only flesh. Genesis 6 and 3. So, John 1, 13 calls it the blood, the flesh, the will of man. So, Adam was used as an archetype to the nation of Israel for what? Sin. That is, all of us, this is how we sin, not this is what we do. Let me see how you understand that. Is that clear? This is how we sin, not this is what we do. That is why till today you don't know what he did. But you know he did not obey. So that means at the root of sin is what? Disobedience. Is it very clear? So that is the hermeneutic. It's not sex. Because there's one flesh already in Genesis 2:24. It's not sex. As some have thought. It's not. And whatever it was, because of how it was written, it wasn't written for you to know what it is. It's for you to know how it happens. Is that very clear? So if we know it's not human origins, and neither is it the origin of sin, rather a tupos, an example of sin. That is the reason why Cain is still used today as an example. Right? Sodom, example, tupos. Gomorrah, Ishmael, Joseph's brothers. So sin is not genetically transmitted to anyone. Let's quickly look at 1 Corinthians 15. Hope you are learning something. Verse 45. Don't forget that when Paul wrote Romans 5, he said it is according to the scriptures of the prophet. He's reading from Genesis. Paul is not reading from his head. It's not something he was taught in the room. It's something you can go back to where he taught it from and see it. Is that very clear? There's no disconnect. So 1 Corinthians 15. Now look at where he started. Verse 44. Talking about the human body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. A natural body is what everybody starts with. Does that include Jesus? Huh? Very good. A natural body. Now he says in verse 45, and so it is written. Now who wrote it? Who wrote it? Who wrote it? Moses. The first man was made a living soul. So in whose writing is Adam the first man? Do you get it now? He made it an enos. He unites all of us in that Adam by writing, not by creation. Now, Adam is a historical figure, no doubt, but he is not given to us as the origin of the human race. No. No. And look at it very clearly. That is why when you read the Adam story, by the time they had the children, there were already people in the earth. And those people in the earth were not their children. Because when Cain built a city in Genesis 4:17, there were people, and they were not his cousins. And for who, sir? So we mustn't lose a redemption story for a human origin creation story. So, the first in the writings, in scripture, was made a living soul. The last, eschatos. Eschatos, Adam, Adam is pneuma zopohio. The last was made a quickening spirit. Where is the last a quickening spirit? It is written. Where do you have quickening spirit? Genesis 1-2, right? Through to, that is why he uses spirit and image. Spirit, image, life. Genesis 1 terms. How be it? That was not first that is spiritual. So you use a redemptive term. But I thought I first read the spirit in Genesis 1-2. He said, that was not the first. The first is in Genesis 2. Then that which is of the spirit. The first man is of the earth, Ethi. The second is the Lord from heaven. So, the use of Adam, one, is a historical real figure. Luke 3:38 is used as a real figure. Romans 5:14. 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, or are made to die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, in Adam, who made all to die? God. Not sin. Pay attention. Death reigning, we'll see that when we get to great salvation. But pay attention. We said man was made mortal from creation. He could die, but he should not. So he was given the tree of what? Life. So life is a choice. Man made by God is a free moral agent. God never made man a robot. He should make a choice. So this is exactly what Moses is saying. I give to you, I said, heaven, I bring heaven and earth to bear record. I present to you life and death, good and evil. This is at the new covenant. And when we go and preach the gospel, we present the same thing to everybody, right? Uh-huh. So, Adam is a real person. Verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13 is a husband. He has a wife. Right? That shows he's very real. Jude 14, where Enoch is the seventh. Jude 14, the seventh from Adam. So that means historically is someone. That means looking at proper historical genealogy, Moses chose to use Adam as an archetype. You must keep referring to the written word. So when it says the second man, Deuteros Anthropos, where you have the word Deuteronomy, redemptive, new creation, is the Lord from heaven. So what we have is an archetype of sin, disobedience. The manifestation is in Genesis 4, chatter, to miss the mark in Cain. Why then was there the concept of a hard ground and pain? Well, the truth is, If you read that to mean that then poverty, well, his son Cain wasn't poor. Right? He owned a city. Go and own a city. So you are reading it in commercial terms. No, you shouldn't. Do you also realize that the pains accrue to Eve to have children really are the birth of the church, which we are going to see later on in So Great Salvation. They are the birth of the church. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought for children. The resurrection of Jesus in John 16 was called the travails of a woman. It was used positively. The other men in the earth in Genesis 4. And so, rather than look at the origins of man, is the archetype of sin. Did it make sense? Say again.